does God require of us? If someone at work or a family member who doesn't attend church would ask that question of any of us, what would the answer be? What does God require of a Christian? How would we prioritize what God expects of us? Are we to deny any type of physical pleasure that some teach, some say? Are we free to do basically anything we want as long as we feel sorry if someone gets hurt? We apologize after the fact. Some say the most important thing asked of us is to simply love one another. And there's truth in that, but some then refer to the Beatitudes and say that which replaces the law. Others say the Old Testament law is okay to refer to, but it's been done away with the coming of Christ. And we might quote Matthew 5:17 or other verses. So what does God require of us? I'd like to begin today in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God answered this question for Israel as he was bringing them out of Egypt and prior to them going into the promised land. He answered this question, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, where he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul," verse 13, "and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." God requires of us fear, obedience, love, and service towards him. And each one of those items could either by themselves be, if not just one sermon, a series of sermons discussing those topics. But I want to approach this thought of what God requires of us from a slightly different perspective. The Pharisees in the New Testament thought that they knew what God required of them. They thought they had nailed down the details of keeping the law so that they could not be punished. They thought they had worked out all of the wrinkles that are keeping the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, so they would know exactly if they sinned or if they didn't. Is that what God was requiring of them? And ultimately, is that what he is requiring of us? I'd like to turn next to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, is where I'm going to take off then for the point of my sermon today. Matthew 23 and verse 23, where he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done," that is, paying tithes of those items, "have it without neglecting or leaving the others undone, without forgetting the justice, the mercy, and the faith." So today I'm going to expand on the aspect of mercy being a weightier matter of the law in a Christian's life. So let's reread that again. Matthew 23, 23. "Woe to you, for you pay tithes of these tiny little seeds." This is how far the Pharisees had gone in working this out of their minds. Minuscule little seeds that they would take the time to literally count out the tithe. And although that's not necessarily the way it needs to be done, he didn't take them to task for doing that. He said, "That's fine if that's what you want to do, but don't forget justice, mercy, and faith. These add weight to the law." Now you might ask, how is mercy a weightier matter of the law? How does mercy fit in with judgment and faith? Why is mercy important in expanding on the commandments, the directions that God gives us in his word? Why do these three things, justice, mercy, and faith, add weight to the law? Now, Pharisees had so concerned themselves, as most of us are probably aware of, with aspects, physical aspects of the law, that Christ is telling them here they missed an important application of the law. They've missed a huge component that adds a whole other dimension to it. The Harper's Bible Dictionary has this to say concerning the Pharisees, says that they were zealous observers of the law, prominent among the people, and especially concerned with ritual purity, tithing, food according to the Old Testament law, and correct observance of the Sabbath. Now, is this why God, Christ, called them hypocrites? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read an interesting verse where he says something about their observance, how they kept the law. Matthew 5:20. He's talking about having come, I alluded to this in my introduction, having come to make the law full, is the proper understanding of it. And he talks about if you break one of the commandments in verse 19, you've broken them all. In verse 20 then, he says, Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means inherit or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, how are we to exceed their righteousness? Because they did just a bang-up job physically. I mean, they had it all worked out, the nuances and what we might call the minute details. Is that what Christ is talking about? That we need to become as literal as they were with these things. I believe what he's talking about here is to add the way your manners, what they were missing, is the element that brings righteousness to it in our application. Do we understand that application? We think at times that we have a handle on faith. That's usually prior to a trial. Maybe afterwards, but almost never during. Judgment, we can understand. Anybody with human carnal nature can understand judgment. We usually don't have a problem making a judgment. But what about mercy? How does mercy add that weightier matter to law? The word mercy in the Old Testament is either the Hebrew word chesed, meaning loving kindness, love, loyalty, faithfulness, or the Hebrew word chesed, meaning kindness or favor, merciful, pity, or reproach. In the New Testament, the word primarily used for mercy is eleos, which simply means compassion or mercy. Our English word can be deceptive because it can mean from refraining from harming or punishing someone, a disposition to forgive or to be kind. And all of those are true, but I think sometimes we miss the point of it, and that's part of what we're going to discuss today. Because there are at least 390 references in the Bible, there's some reference to this aspect of mercy. That's a pretty big slice as far as I'm concerned, and something then that we should pay attention to. So let's do that. I'd like to turn next to Galatians chapter 6. Because mercy becomes an application of the law. It becomes how we deal with one another. It becomes how we view what God has done for us. And then obligates us to react in kind. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says here to the Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted as well. Gentleness is that compassion in the Greek word. To remember where we are, if we're going to condemn someone, and we'll come to that point here in a little bit, we need to be careful because we're also condemning ourselves if we're not careful. And this is what Paul is talking about, that we need to remember this aspect of mercy because, as some have said, if we go around demanding an eye for an eye, then we're all going to end up blind. There is an aspect of the law, and I by no means am attempting to negate any of that, but mercy involves knowing what is right and what is wrong, and then doing what is right. And also allowing a person's sin to be between him and God ultimately. Because that's not something we're tasked with doing, judging each other. It's also important to remember this because, as I mentioned, that we need to be careful about how we judge one another. Matthew 7 speaks to that point, where Christ himself talks about judging. And many, unfortunately, misapply this verse. and say that we should never judge. That's not what is being referred to here. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you are not judged. So some say, well, I can't condemn any action or attitude or even sin that I do. And that's not the case at all, because we explain in verse 2, for with what judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, part of the problem with the Pharisees, like Christ took them to task and called them hypocrites, was because they had one standard for themselves and another standard for everyone else. They attempted to judge them. And Christ here says, don't do that unless you are willing to stand up to the same measure. This is an aspect of mercy as well, especially when we consider Romans 6.23. Romans 6.23 is a great memory verse. If that's not one that you've memorized, I would encourage you to do so, because it's one of those succinct verses that speaks to a point that we all need to remember. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us cannot earn eternal life. And if it were not for the mercy of God giving us the sacrifice of Christ, we would have only earned death. There is no righteousness in us that could demand of God to give us eternal life. That in and of itself is an act of mercy. I have a story that illustrates this point. I hope that it will make it clear. It's a story of a mother during the reign of Napoleon, and she had approached him seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, not just once, but twice, and consequently the justice demanded death. The mother explained that I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy. Napoleon replied, but your son does not deserve mercy. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy, and he spared the woman's son. Mercy is not something that we can demand or deserve, but it is something that we should practice. James chapter 2. Mercy is not turning a blind eye to the law. In a Christian walk, it's all about balance, isn't it? We are to understand the law. We are to understand our obligation to the law. But we are not to forget that there are other elements to God's way of life, such as justice, mercy, and faith, that impact that law. In James 2, in verse 13, we're told, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, back to the point that we read in Romans 6. If it were simply up to us in terms of what we earned, if we will, before God, it doesn't even begin to measure up. God extends that mercy by the sheer fact that we don't deserve it. But we can't take that mercy as a license. That then breaks the law, doesn't it? And that's why in Matthew 23, Christ said, you need to do those other things while not leaving these undone. You can't separate them. If you separate mercy, then it becomes unmerciful because there is no law. Perhaps if we say it in a more personal way, is it more or less merciful to correct your children when they're doing something you know that if a pattern is established in this, it will create problems in their life? Unfortunately, the world around us sees it as being more merciful. But it's not, actually, is it? If you correct the wrong action, then you can save a life of disappointment. God is no different in what he expects of us. He corrects the wrong action while he extends mercy. And what Christ was saying in Matthew 23 is that we need to do the same thing. We need to apply mercy in our life as we live the law. This is what James is talking about. Because judgment without mercy is the one who has not shown mercy. In other words, if there is no compassion, if there is no kindness, if there is no love and how we believe in these things, then the only thing God has is judgment. And I don't think there's one of us that wants to stand before God only with judgment. That would be a very scary place to be. Let's look at some other verses concerning this. Hebrews chapter 2. We know in Jesus Christ that we have this. And as I mentioned, we would not be able to stand before God without it. Hebrews 2, and in verse 17, breaking into the thought, says, therefore all things he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that is, made flesh. He had to come as a human being in order to have that sacrifice be valid. He had to go through the same things we did so that it would have the value. Therefore, says, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For Christ to do that task, fulfill that responsibility the way it needed to be fulfilled, this is how he had to do it. And in doing so, he learned a level of mercy and faithfulness that wasn't there before. That's a very interesting thing to consider. God certainly is all-knowing. You and I can face that in certain ways, can't we? We know our task, whatever it is that we do to gain employment. Or maybe it's even a hobby that we like. We've done it for years, but perhaps, as we even do with the Bible, something on one particular day clicks and resonates in a way that it didn't before. We've learned something, haven't we? Why would it be any different for God? For Christ himself to learn a deeper application, and this is what he's talking about in Matthew 23, 23, that we should learn the deeper applications of these things as well. We don't walk away from the framework, but without the framework, we can't put any skin on it, can we? We can't put anything of substance around it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, Paul writing says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. We read that in Romans 6, didn't we? Without God intervening, our natural course in life would lead to death, certainly physical death, but ultimately eternal death. There's nothing to change that course. But Paul reminds them, he reminds us, that God made us alive. Verse 2, in which you once walked, that is, in trespasses and sin, you once walked in those according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is, because of his desire. Because of his plan, how he has implemented this. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you remember earlier, one of the meanings of the word is kindness as well. Where would we be if God had not extended this to us? Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. They were meant to be a lesson, a symbol of what was necessary. Blood had to be shed. God so hates sin, has such a high price, that that's the only way to make restitution, atonement, propitiation that we read in the other verse. But in doing so, if it was only the cost of blood, and Christ God had no mercy, then the only blood that would be possible would be our own, wouldn't it? And then we would be dead. There's no moving forward after that. But in God's mercy, he allowed Christ to do that for us. Again, that does not then remove the law so that we can go on and sin more. That was Luther's mistake. That invalidates the mercy, doesn't it? That becomes a license. And God says that's not to be the case. 2 Timothy verse 1, we should use this mercy that God extends us in a very careful way so that it does not become a license. Because if it does, then we begin to minimalize it. We begin to take it for granted. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus." I could say that this morning and now I'm here. You know who he is. "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day." And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Mercy as a blessing. Mercy as a blessing comes from God. But also, an example here, Onesimus, close enough, extended a blessing, a mercy blessing to Paul, didn't he? In some ways, we're not told exactly how, Paul said he refreshed him, that he was not ashamed of Paul, that he went to him in Rome, that he ministered to me, served him. We're not told exactly what this was. But actions that moved Paul deeply, so much so that now he's mentioned in Scripture. That's quite an honor, isn't it? But mercy as a blessing, that we can offer that to one another. There are many examples that we could turn to in similar situations. In 1 Samuel 24, the mercy David had in not taking Saul's life. His men were astounded at how many times he had been given Saul's life, right? He was asleep before him, they were in the same tree together, often times when David could have very easily have taken Saul's life. David extended mercy. In Luke 10, we have the example of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story? How many Israelites passed by? And the Samaritan, who were hated by the Jews, they were seen as less than nothing. They called them dogs. The Samaritan, who had no obligation in this, was the one who showed mercy, bound his wound, paid for him to stay in a room so he could heal. Christ talked of this in Matthew 25 in saying that we are to do unto others, the golden rule. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Let's take a moment, though, and look at the long form of mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church had a set of problems, certainly. And we can often read that and say, well, those people, you know, to call them the church of God is giving them a huge benefit. And yet we're not much different, are we, if we're honest with ourselves? They were coming out of a very pagan culture, and they simply had a lot to learn. And if you compare 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, you can see the growth that they were able to accomplish. But in 1 Corinthians 5, we have the immorality in the church that had become a problem. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Now, that's bad enough, isn't it? But notice what they did. "And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So it says, bad enough that this is taking place, but he said, "I find it astounding that the Gentiles don't even do this." Now the problem, even beyond that, is verse 2. "And you are puffed up, and not rather mourn, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." That is, they saw this as righteousness. They used mercy to condone sin. And Paul was telling them, this is wrong. This is not godly mercy. "For indeed, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Now we go back to Matthew 7. How can he make that judgment? Because that's the standard that we're all supposed to be standing against. This is a clear case of looking at God's law and knowing this is not acceptable. And so he says, I've judged this matter. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is, putting out of the church. Part of this application comes from the Old Testament. When God told the nation not to intermingle with the nations around them, it was so that sin wouldn't build in the nation. It wouldn't take root and flourish. And the same principle is here. Remove the person until the sin is corrected. Hopefully, by being removed from the body, then you can address it. And if they repent, you can bring them back. That's what he's talking about, so that their spirit may be saved. That they'll wake up, if you will. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. See, they saw this as a good thing. Look how, what's the word I'm looking for? Look how much we're able to forgive. Look how much we're able to overlook. Look how much we're willing to love. That's the wrong application of mercy. And he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You can't leaven a little bit of the loaf, can you? Nor can you be a little pregnant. Same position. You either are or you aren't. Paul says, a little bit of sin, it doesn't matter. There is no such thing as a little bit of sin. There is either sin or there isn't. He says, therefore, purge it out. You have to address it. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people in the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out into the world. This goes back to the aspect of judgment. Is it our responsibility to judge the world? It is not. It will never be our responsibility to judge the world. That responsibility is Christ alone. We are in the church, though, obligated, tasked with the responsibility of judging our actions, primarily our own. The mercy we extend is so that God can work with them. When that mercy is not good for them, then as Paul is saying here, we tell someone or ask someone not to offend. Verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a sorcerer, not even to eat with such a person. That is, if they continue to persist in a behavior that is contrary to God's law, then mercy is not what you need to apply. That's the wrong use of it. There's a quote from Shakespeare in Titus Andronicus that I found interesting in this point. He said, nothing emboldens sin so much as mercy. That is, forgiveness in the wrong application validates wrong behavior. That becomes an aspect of discerning the spirit, doesn't it? The weightier matters of the law. You can't discern when the sin is wrong if you remove the component of the law out of the equation. Paul could not say this was sexually immoral if you throw away the commandment, can he? Because then what becomes the standard? Rather, by knowing the standard, then, we can judge the matter. Do we judge the person? No, he didn't, because he said, we're going to put him out, hopefully, so he'll see and repent. That's not condemnation. That's knowing when you need to remove something so it doesn't create further problems. Let's continue in 2 Corinthians and look at the follow-up of this. In the meantime, they put the individual out. In 2 Corinthians 1, and let's see, where do I want to pick this up? Second Corinthians 2, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those for whom I sought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. In other words, the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. He wrote that to them, and he anguished over it. He took no joy in having to correct the church. He took no delight in it. It was a very hard thing for him to do. But he did it, as he says at the end of verse 4, that you might know the love. Again, that we can see God's mercy when we see him correct us, direct us. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. He's speaking of this situation earlier that he had to address. And he's thanking them for responding to it, if you read the rest of the context here. The point is that you extend mercy once repentance is evident. That once this takes place, in this case, he told them to put this man out. That's the judgment. There's actually mercy in that as well, that he would see his actions and repent. But then the mercy from the congregational end is to restore him once repentance is evident. There's another quote from Edward Young. He was a writer in the 1800s. I found an interesting quote from him as well. It says, a God all mercy is a God unjust. You think about that for a moment. If there is no judgment, if God is all mercy, then God is unjust, isn't it? Because then life becomes unfair. Some people get to get away with a lot. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, we have an outlook here of an individual who knew where he stood before God. Luke 18, we won't pick up reading in verse 9, but that's where it begins, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You're probably familiar with the story. The Pharisee stood and prayed to God, thanking him that he wasn't like this tax collector. Now, tax collectors were considered the used car salesmen of the world. Unscrupulous. Oftentimes, they made their money by asking for more in the tax collection. So what they sent to Rome was what they actually needed, and above and beyond, they got peace. Now, this was a lucrative position, but it was also a very hard position to get because they were lifetime appointments. You are a representative of the Roman government. It's interesting that he stands here. He must have, I don't know if it was his conscious laying on or if it was God working with him or both. But obviously he stands here, and in verse 13, he stands before God knowing where he stood. And the only way that happened is if he understood the law. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Did he deserve mercy? We don't know. That's part of the point, isn't it? God knew. He knew that the only way he could stand before God is to ask for mercy. And Christ tells us in verse 14 that he went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee didn't see a problem. You can't work with someone who doesn't see a problem, can you? He knew that to stand before God, he had to have that mercy. And the Pharisee couldn't extend that. In fact, let's read that back in verse 11 at the end. He says, I thank you, speaking to God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I'm righteous because I'm not them. That's a pretty low bar, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and in verse 16. We read, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He's been talking about Christ as our high priest. The beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the rest. The rest in the Sabbath day, the rest in Christ, the rest to come in God's kingdom. He transitions then to talking, verse 14 about our compassionate high priest. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, verse 15. Tempted as we were, yet without sin, verse 16 again, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we may obtain it through Christ. We can't obtain it on our own. We can't extend it to each other, but we cannot demand it. It becomes a weightier matter of the law, because it obligates us to not only judge, if you will, to compare to the law any action, especially ours, but then also to give space to allow God to deal with it, to correct it. And again, it is not that we wink at sin. We have the example in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul very clearly says, don't put up with that. That's not a good thing. But then when the young man changed, he says, well, make sure that he's back so that he's not taken by sin, that he's repented of it. Jeremiah chapter 3 has an interesting comment that I want to follow up with here. Jeremiah 3 and in verse 11. This general section, beginning and talking about the things that Israel should be ashamed of, and then starting with about verse 6, is a call to repentance. Consistent theme in all the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, is God really being direct with the people, telling them where they were wrong, where they were erring, how they were violating His law. Things of that nature, and then almost in the next breath, that He would encourage them because He would restore them. When they changed, when they repented, He would welcome them back. And so Jeremiah 3 and verse 11, we come into that thought. Then the Eternal said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, you remember the history? He's talking about the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes versus the 2 southern tribes. And Israel was taken captive first. 100+ years prior to Judah. And their kings were terrible. Not a good one in the bunch. And yet he's saying here that Israel showed herself more righteous than Judah. Notice why. Go and proclaim these words, verse 12, towards the north, that is, towards Israel, and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your sin, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms, your little idols, your teraphims. Acknowledge that you've done this and scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice. So what is he saying here? If you repent, I will change my mind. That's mercy. That's the mercy he's talking about. But we need to make sure that we keep in mind that our repentance precedes God's mercy. There are times when he is merciful, but that will not restore us in our relationship before God. For that relationship to be restored completely, it requires our repentance first. That requires the law, doesn't it? So what is the weightier manner of it? To acknowledge that we need mercy so that we can serve. Otherwise, if judgment is all we have, then it's in for a penny, in for a pound, isn't it? If I'm going to hell, then I might as well make it a good life. I know people that have said that. If I'm going to hell, I might as well enjoy what I've got now. And so then they do even worse, don't they? Or they continue in the wrong behavior. That's not what God seeks. He even says to Israel, I mean, if you want a good Bible study, go back and read the history of Israel. They were terrible from the beginning. The first thing Jeroboam did was change the holy days. He established new worship centers so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem. He took the common man and replaced the Levites. And they continued in that, their whole history. And yet he tells them here in Jeremiah 3, if you repent, I will restore you. And he says that actually, it's like the Pharisee and the tax collector. Judah didn't think they had a problem. We've got the temple. And God says Israel's going to end up more righteous than Judah. Because if Israel never had the temple to fall back on. Our repentance precedes God's mercy. So what does God require of us? Go back to Deuteronomy 10. Read a little bit more there. Where we started, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? That's it. It's an easy statement. It's a hard application, isn't it? Everything we do in life needs to be centered around obeying God. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command to you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. And the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love it. God says, look, I chose you out of all the nations, all the peoples on the earth. He says the same thing to us. Look at us. In the smallest state in this union, there's a population of about a million two. We don't even compare to the smallest state in the union, do we, in the church? God chose us to use us, and that's what he wanted Israel to understand. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart to be stiff-necked no longer. I think it was Jeremiah that said, heart of stone to heart of flesh, that we should understand these things. And I believe this is a precursor to Matthew 23, to understand the weightier matters. Because once we get to that point, then we begin to internalize it, don't we? Huge component of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was that they never internalized it. There was always a loophole. There was always an out. There was always an obligation. I do X, Y, Z, God has to, whatever. God says, that's not what I want. I want a teachable heart. Verse 17, so the Eternal your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. As much as he demands of us, it is going to be the same that he demands from everybody. God is ultimately fair. He's not making us do something the rest of the world does not. And consequently, he's not letting the rest of the world off just because they don't understand. There will come a time of accountability. That's not right now. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. Remember the other component, the weightier matters? Justice is one of those, mercy and justice. Loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Eternal your God. You shall serve him, and to him shall you hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Those are components of mercy, aren't they? chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Eternal your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, and how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Eternal has destroyed them this day. God requires of us fear. He requires of us obedience. He also requires love and service towards him. Because in those things, then we begin to understand the weightier application of the law. Christ himself expanded that, didn't he? We can't love our neighbor and do hateful things. We can't say we love them and do hateful things. We can't say that we hate someone and not kill them because it's the same thing. The same attitudes bring forth the same results. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7 and verse 8. The word of the Eternal came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. That's an interesting thought, just right there, if we pause for a moment, because you can have false justice. We see it all the time, don't we? It's increasingly becoming a point in this country where if you've got a name that's recognized, or you have enough money, or you hire the right lawyer, it doesn't matter what the law is. That's a terrible place to get to. God reminded them of that, where he says, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. And you can't separate them. You can't have true justice without mercy and compassion. You can't have mercy and compassion without true justice. He says to everyone, to his brother. This is not just a generality. This is something that God says you need to bring down to a point of reality in your life, each of us. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow, or the fatherless, or the ailing, or the poor. Let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, so they could not hear. That's this day and age, isn't it? You believe in God? You think it's important to believe the Bible? Can we talk about God in school? Nope. Can we teach you the way of life? Nope. Verse 12, they made their hearts like flint, that stone. Remember we read earlier? God says, I don't want that. I want a heart that's soft and workable. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law, the words, the eternal hosts that he sent in his spirit to the former prophet. Thus great wrath came. The point I want you to remember from this section is verse 9. Execute true justice and show mercy and compassion. Isaiah chapter 6, while we're in the Minor Prophets, we'll go back to the beginning of that group, Isaiah 6, and in verse 6. To break to get into the thought, God says through Hosea, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hopefully everyone here understands the difference between the two. What does the sacrifices change? In and of themselves, nothing. They were just killing animals. What they should have understood was what God wanted them to see, and that is a change in their nature. To also see that it represented when they would have a sacrifice that would cover their sin. And in realizing that they would also understand mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire a soft heart. I desire compassion as you deal with your brother. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, if it's just the law, it then there is no mercy. But Israel consistently missed that. And finally in Micah 6. Then we'll end with Micah. Excuse me, Jonah. Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? That's where we started out. I asked the question, what does God require of us? Micah is answering the same question here as we wrap up. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Matthew 23:23. Justice, mercy, and faith. The same thing. This is not just a New Testament thing that God thought of. God wants us to understand aspects of His law. He wants us to understand the compassion we need to have towards each other and that He has towards us in keeping that law, and to have the humility to make it all possible. That's the three-legged stool that we all sit on. If you remove any one of them, the whole thing falls over. Mercy is vitally important in a Christian's life. Jesus tried to teach this to the Pharisees. And I'm sure at some point realized he was as many as that is today. But the more relevant point was that he wanted us to see it. He wanted us to understand mercy as a linear matter of the law. How critically important it is, not only in our personal development, but also in our interaction with each other, and to remind us of the humility we should have in what God extends to us. Mercy is something worth studying and learning on our part, so that we can truly apply the way we are married to the world.